Right, very good. Our text is Leviticus 11, which we read the entire chapter. Yeah, we took it. We read the chapter last week, so I'm not going to read the 47 verses again. This chapter, if you'll recall, is about the animals that were designated clean and unclean. It's divided into a few sections, one about land animals, one about animals in the water, one about animals in the air, and that's the general division. And the chapter concludes with the command to be holy as the Lord is holy. For the most part, we did not talk about the reasons why. God does not expressly give the reasons why these particular boundaries are drawn. He doesn't say why this animal is unclean, just that it is unclean. And so where God has not expressly spoken, we cannot flatly assert with confidence something that he hasn't revealed to us. That being said, he invites us, okay, he even encourages us to meditate upon his word and to seek out his mind. You'll remember that when we studied Psalm 119 a year or so ago, an ode to the law, right? It's an extended poem about the value and the treasure of the law. Well, this is the law, right? I mean, this is these chapters about cleanness and so on and holiness are a big part of the law. And you'll recall how the psalmist said, it is my meditation all day long. Okay, so we're to contemplate the law, and we're to ask for understanding, and we're to dwell on the things of the word. Are we to obey it? Of course. And we're not supposed to use our reasoning powers that God has given us to try to worm out for ourselves a way to avoid obeying. But on the other hand, you know, a person can simply obey the law without thinking, or you know, just kind of as a knee-jerk reaction to do whatever he's told. But that doesn't make for very much of a deep spiritual life. You know, you don't really get to know God that way. And I don't think he wants us to be just mere machines that just say, you know, yes, master, whatever you say. He wants us to search and dig and talk about my commandments as you go along the road and ponder them. And if something is a mystery like this, then let's try to track it down. Okay, the psalm says, blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord and who meditates on it day and night. Okay, that man will be like a well-watered tree. So I would think that the psalmist, who taught so much, and he must have thought about this part of the law from time to time, and must have found value in and delight in what he ruminated on, and had, must have drawn some good insights about the nature of God from it. Okay, he says in Psalm 119, all thy commandments are true and righteous, all of them. So again, I don't want to reread the whole chapter, but I do want to consider some possibilities as to what God is intending to train the Israelites in by means of these classifications of animals that are either permitted or forbidden to eat. Now, one thing that I mentioned sort of in passing last week as to the land animals is that there's a stipulation that they have to be animals that chew the cud, and how that carnivores as food. Things that hunt, things that kill, things that tear, and then things that scavenge are all excluded. The birds also, remember there was a list of unclean birds. Birds that hunt and birds that scavenge, you know, they feed on carrion, they're excluded. As for the fish, the classification about they have to have fins and scales, it appears intended to rule out the creatures that, again, scavenge the corpses and the scraps of dead things that sort of float down to the ground, down to the bottom, or animals that live in the muck at the bottom. You know, clams live in the slime. Crabs, you know, they creep along the bottom and they eat the, you know, this dead stuff that falls down. Catfish, okay, they crawl along the bottom. And animals that are clean are sort of the free-swimming, ordinary, inoffensive, regular fish. Now, I realize that fish eat fish, you know, at least some of them do, but evidently that doesn't disqualify them. It seems to be the bottom dwellers and maybe like the vicious killers. You know, there's a difference between a fish that, you know, sort of quickly slurps up another fish and a shark that, you know, rends and, you know, throws blood everywhere and rips and tears and mutilates. And, you know, like a ray that has a stinger that poisons, or an alligator, something like that, you know, it just rips apart. It's a violent killer. And then also excluded are things that like scurry along the ground, rodents, and other things like lizards and squirrels and rabbits. And maybe it's because they're always in the dirt. It's things that burrow and things that sort of live in the dank corners and the, you know, damp places and forest floors, like, you know, roaches and centipedes and salamanders and, you know, spiders live by laying a trap and poisoning. You know, snakes sort of lie in wait and spring on their prey, and scorpions, things that infest, they're all ruled out. Well, consider that in the world that God made before the fall, there was no death. Okay, there was no animal killing animal. Everything was very good. There was no competition for resources, no survival of the fittest type thing. There's no hunting or stalking or slaying or, you know, ripping to shreds. There's no carcasses of things lying on the ground, stinking and decaying. The only reason any of that type of thing now exists is because sin has entered the world and death came in by sin. And now death is everywhere. It's spread everywhere, and the world is spoiled, isn't it? I mean, think about what the word spoiled means. You know, when your fruit spoils, you know, it smells and fruit flies and things, and the world is spoiled because of death and sin and death. It's groans under the curse, and it's actually kind of a wretched place. And death fills the world, and it defiles it. And observing predators and scavengers and, you know, animals that sort of live in the muck is like a visual reminder that the world as it now is not what God intended. Okay, it's kind of perverted, you know, it's what I mean is twisted from its original thing. It's polluted with cruelty and cunning and competition, and then also with rot. Okay, there's filth and there's stench and, you know, there's grossness. And the cause for all of that sin and decay ultimately is the sin of, death and decay is the sin of mankind. So God sets up this boundary in order to instill in the Israelite mind a sense of revulsion or disgust about death. Okay, you shall consider these an abomination. You will not touch their carcasses. You will not use them for food to sustain your life. These animals obtain their living off of destroying life or by feeding on rotting flesh or garbage. You know, think about how a dog or a fox savages a rabbit, you know, shakes it. You know, an owl or an eagle, you know, picks up a mouse and, you know, tears it, rips it. You know, you've seen your cat catch a bird and, you know, throw the feathers everywhere and crunch it up. And you see a pack of lions, you know, eating a zebra. It's repellent and shocking and gruesome. Pigs, basically, they live in their own filth. So the Israelites learn to dissociate themselves from such things since they thrive on death. And, you know, they sort of benefit from filth and death, or they, you know, they live in gross, dirty places. You know, they thrive on corruption or on decay. The clean animals, as I said, they're all ruminants. Okay, the animals like cows are passive; they just kind of stand around in the pasture and graze. You know, or in the case of wild oxes and gazelles, you know, they're just sort of, you know, live peacefully out in the wilderness. They don't bother anybody. They live and let live. They eat plants. Okay. And this is how God made things in the beginning, and that the creatures were in harmony, right? Everything was living side by side. And actually, you know, from the prophets, this is one of the things that we expect about the perfection of the world to come, is that there's going to be harmony in the animal kingdom. So it's a side benefit to all this, and I'm sure it's, you know, even though it's not expressly said, but it's intended by the Lord that many of the things that are ruled out are also animals that carry disease. Scavengers are likely to have parasites and, you know, worms and things from the corpses that they eat. You know, if it wasn't for your pet's, you know, tick medicine or whatever, your dog or cat would, you know, be riddled with parasites. Shellfish and mud dwellers are known to get contaminated with diseases, whereas the free-swimming fishes really don't get contaminated with diseases. Maybe this is why locusts are okay, because they don't live in sort of the mold and the mildew like other bugs do, you know, ants and other things that, you know, kind of, I'm not sure about crickets, you know, it says locusts, grasshoppers, and crickets, and I don't think this version says it, but, you know, in some translation, you know, some of these bugs are hard to identify. Katydids might be permissible, but it just, crickets to me seem filthy, but maybe that's a different animal, some other kind of locust. It depends on your version, you know, try a couple different versions and see what they said. But something about the jumping, you know, they're being able to, you know, they're sort of out in the open and not kind of, you know, swarming in the corners and so on. Now, the Israelite was not aware of modern knowledge about disease, right? He wasn't aware of microbes and viruses and bacteria. Something that God accomplishes by ruling out contact with the carcasses of these animals is to protect the health of the people, sort of the whole society. You know, we know these days some of the biological mechanisms by which disease is spread. The Israelites would have gained this benefit if they simply obeyed the Lord. Okay, even, you know, even if they don't know the reason why or the mechanism how, all of this tends toward the preservation and the quality of life in an Israelite village. Because in order to avoid finding dead mice and dead roaches in your pantry, you keep a clean house. Okay, you don't want to pay the penalty of being unclean until evening and having to wash your clothes. Okay, you start keeping a tidy house. You don't keep meat until the third day unrefrigerated because it's abominable. And you scour your pot if you find a dead lizard in it. And, you know, you wash your blanket if something curled up and died in your bed. Or either that or you burn it up, okay? And I think as a housewife, you know, once you have to toss a few canisters of flour because you keep finding millipedes in them, you know, eventually you're going to find out where are these coming from, and you're going to, you know, clean, you're going to find out where's the problem and get rid of it. So the Israelite society, in order to keep the law, as a byproduct benefit, as a side benefit, they avoid living in squalor and disease. So, you know, that's the hygiene reason. I don't think that's the primary reason, but it is a reason. Okay, the moral lesson, I believe, is the primary reason, but the health of the whole society is improved if people are making this distinction between clean and unclean. In fact, it goes in general. There are many side benefits to obeying the law of the Lord, even if you don't know the reason why, right? Benefits to you, benefits to your family, benefits to your community. Many afflictions and griefs are avoided. And he says to them, keep my commandments that you may, what? Live long in the land I'm taking you over the Jordan to possess. So, I mean, there is, well, you live long because you have a greater life expectancy because you're not living in filth. So, you know, I can imagine a traveler comparing, you know, here's the Canaanite village on this side of the river and the Israelite village on this side of the river, and you would see a difference, I think, between, you know, people who live among pigs and rats and dogs and who eat snails and rabbits and frogs. You know, they're likely to eat much, they're likely to get diseases much more frequently. But if, you know, it's sort of the community rule that wild feral dogs are abominable and we don't want them around here, and you sort of drive them out, and you don't let your streets fill up with garbage, which, you know, attract vermin and rats and skunks and things like that, and plus all the little creepy crawlies that come when the, you know, the streets are filled with garbage, it's better for everybody. Now, those of you who have been to some countries where there's very poor sanitation, you know, and garbage is just literally fills the streets, you know, it's obvious that countries like that have a much shorter life expectancy and much higher rates of disease. You know, one of the biggest problems in the world is clean water, right? Clean water and clean food. You know, where did Ebola come from? People contracted this from eating, like, bush meat. You know, they kill gorillas and whatever, you know, exotic, strange thing they have, and they're, you know, eating these strange animals, and they you know, get some kind of disease. God has his people keep death and corruption at a distance. So if you touch an unclean dead animal, you're isolated. You know, it's time out for the day. Wash, and then... Okay, and it's historically been the case that Jewish populations in the dispersion have been healthier and longer-lived and more prosperous than the Gentiles that they lived among. And it's largely due to this whole concept of cleanness and keeping filth away. You may know that in the 1300s, when the Black Plague destroyed a third of Europe's population, that the Jews fared much better than most other people because, you know, they're careful to keep rats away, and you know, the rats have the fleas, and you know, they're just keeping the law. They didn't, you know, they're not aware that, you know, rats are what's, they don't know the vector by which the disease is spreading. But they're to the point where people actually suspected that they were behind the disease. Okay, and, oh, notice how the Jews aren't dying. It's their black magic or something like that. And, you know, God protected their lives, but then people started to be suspicious of them. I want you to look up something in Deuteronomy 7. So I'll have a little passage of scripture for you tonight. Deuteronomy 7:12. Okay, it says, Deuteronomy 7:12 says, "Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and mercy which he swore to your fathers, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock, and the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or your livestock." And here's 15, "And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, okay, but will lay them on those who hate you, okay? Because from now on you are to be unto me a holy people, okay? I am holy, therefore you be holy. I am giving you new rules to live by, which is not how the Egyptians lived, not how you yourselves lived when you were slaves there." Okay, so in a very real way, the Lord lifts up his people out of the muck and the mire and sets their feet on a firm rock. Literally so, in the case of Israelite history. He brought them out of an unclean land where they didn't know the difference between clean and unclean. He says, "You were once contaminated by the people that you lived among them, but now I make you mine." There's a kind of a parable in the prophet Ezekiel, you know, where the Lord sort of says, you know, "When I found you, you were gross, and I cleaned you up, and I washed you, and I rubbed you down, and I put clean linen on you, and then you were mine, and you were beautiful. Plus, the land I'm taking you into is defiled by all these abominable things that pagans do, so when I take you in there, you're going to do a thorough cleaning, okay? You're going to not defile yourselves with the filth of the nations I drive out. You're not going to copy their way of life. You're not going to eat the filthy things they eat. You're not going to worship the way they worship their gods. And if you keep my commands, I will take away from you all sickness and will not afflict you with any of the awful diseases that you knew in Egypt." And just think about the world in general and, you know, sanitation as a thing. It's who started it. Who gets the credit for sanitation programs all over the world? You know, it's the Lord who started it by giving laws about cleanness to his people. Okay, this idea didn't start in China, it didn't start in India, it didn't start in Italy. Sanitation is a biblical concept. It's almost universal now, but we don't even think about it. Okay, but anyway, the main lesson is the moral one. Right? The hygienic lesson and reason is a great benefit, but the main issue is godly or pure behavior as opposed to filthy or carnal behavior. Now, the scripture is going to say later on that all of these regulations were types and shadows. Okay, they contain spiritual truths, and these laws are not in and of themselves the content of righteousness. Okay, you get what I'm saying? It's not a moral issue. Okay, it's a moral issue if you disobey God. You know, if God says don't eat pigs and you eat pigs, you've disobeyed, you know, you've broken a command, it's a transgression. That's a moral thing. Don't transgress what God has ordered. But in and of itself, okay, we learn in the New Testament, there's nothing unclean in and of itself as far as food. And so that commandment is lifted because the lesson that it represents about sin and corruption and death and rot, that's much more necessary. That's really what God is getting at, the moral reality. We're to see sin as loathsome, and we're to see death as abominable and disgusting. You know, as we said, death is an intruder in the world. It doesn't belong, it never belonged here. Think about how repulsive it is to God that this creation that he made tears itself to pieces, preys upon itself, and rots and decays. This is not what he made. And you can see why God withdrew from the world, because now the world is polluted and contaminated, and it's an offense to him. It's disgusting. It's abominable to him. And so he's not here in the sense that he was here in the garden with Adam in the beginning. Sin is a poison. Okay? And it's, you know, like a serpent's poison, it causes it causes necrosis and inflammation and pain and pus and death. Education of beasts is a lesson about sin, about what's reviling and disgusting to God because of the rot and the stench and the agony it produces. Okay, the destructive or poisonous or filthy things that humans do lead to harm, they lead to hatred, they lead to pain and bloodshed and of course death. And by observing the animal kingdom, the Israelites can take lessons, and we of course can take lessons about cruelty, about sloth. I mean, there's an animal called a sloth. Why is it called that, right? About thievery, gluttony, and carnal appetites, and jealousy, and deception, and wait, and lurking, and about sensuality. You know, when you call somebody a vulture, you know exactly what you're saying, okay? You're describing a sinful quality about that person. The Bible says, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, right? So if you say someone is cunning, you learn from observing the cunning behavior of the snake. That cunning is a sinful quality. It's a reprehensible quality. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Why? And don't give what's holy to dogs. Because what do you learn? What do swine and dogs do? Okay, the dogs turn and tear you to pieces. And the swine, you know, they trample them under their feet. They're brutish and vicious, okay? Jesus says about Herod, you go tell that fox, all right? You learn, what about the fox? What is it about? Okay, he's wily and crafty. Really, you're learning about human qualities. Savage wolves will rise up in your midst, not sparing the flock, okay? One of those animals is unclean and the other is clean. Jude says about false teachers, brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. A sow, when it is washed, goes back to its wallowing in the mire. A dog returns to its vomit. Okay. And then there's the clean animals. My sheep hear my voice. Jesus tells us, be harmless as doves. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Okay, clean animals. Notice that they are ruminants and they are split-hoofed. And so maybe there's something symbolic there about the qualities of people who are clean in God's sight. You know, what do we have in common with ruminants? You know, the idea is that they sort of take a bite and they chew it, and, you know, they don't make haste and they don't gulp and swallow anything indiscriminately. They sort of steer clear of corruption. They don't, they have a good, healthy diet, you know, green pastures. They chew and they chew and they think about it some more and they kind of extract them. I mean, this is what we're doing with the scripture whenever we get together. We're trying to extract what we can get out of the word of God. And blessed is the man who ruminates on the word. Okay, he meditates on it day and night. And then the split hoof thing seems to indicate either sure-footedness, maybe also a harmlessness, because, you know, there's no claws. It doesn't prowl. What does it use its feet for? It uses its feet to stand on. They're, you know, it's a stable and confident, kind of well-shod feet. There's a verse or two in the Bible that says, he makes my feet like those of a deer, a gazelle, right? I can climb on my high places and be stable, confident. You know, you kind of trace that idea through Scripture and see what you can find. And like I said at the beginning, God invites us to do that, you know, discover these things. Now in the New Testament times, when we talk about uncleanness, like for example, 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We're not importing the Levitical idea of animals, okay, of uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness into the Christian life. We're supposed to be thinking in terms of, what are these unclean habits? What qualities do these animals represent? Okay, we're not so much worried about, you don't think that when you have the flu or something like that, that you're defiled in the presence of God. I hope you don't think that. You know, if you have some germs or disease, or it's the wages of a filthy life that means death. Okay, it's moral filth and moral contamination that defiles us. Right? Of course, Jesus told us, no food in and of itself can defile a person. Paul says to the churches, I know and I am convinced by the Lord that there is nothing unclean of itself. Of course, he's talking about food. You know, that's why Peter makes the point that baptism isn't about getting dirt off your body. Okay? Because literally being dirty does not defile you in the sight of God. You know, literal disease and germs can't keep you from eternal life, can they? Okay, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? But it's not a substitute. It's not equivalent to godliness. So understand, you know, you can still, all right, eat pigs. You can still get trichinosis from a pig, right? You can still get salmonella from a chicken. And, you know, you can get diseases from clean animals too, right? You can get mad cow disease, or you can get E. coli. You can get E. coli from spinach, right? That's not even an animal, right? You can still get sick, and that might kill you or it might cripple you, but it doesn't affect the issue of salvation at all, does it? Okay, uncleanness in the Levitical sense is symbolical or representative of spiritual pathogens that defile our souls and render us unfit for the presence of the Holy One. So the scripture says, when it talks about defilements, it says in the New Testament, and this is Ephesians 5:5, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Okay, well, he doesn't mean, like, you don't go back to Leviticus and say, oh, well, I touched a pig today, so I'm unclean, so now I'm, you know, disinherited from the kingdom of God. We're talking about moral uncleanness. Colossians 3:5 says, so put to death at your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So it's the qualities, it's the behaviors of, you know, you can observe them in these, quote, unclean beasts, which are abhorrent to us. They live in the filth. Okay? They prowl at night. They hunt and they kill and they hide from the light. They suck blood. They ensnare the innocent. They eat garbage. They rob nests. They spread contagions. Okay? Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you, it says. James says, true religious service is this, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep yourself unspotted from the world, okay, because uncleanness is all around. And, well, fortunately, there's a cleansing, isn't there? It's the blood of the Lamb. He's the cleanest of all, isn't he? If we confess our sins, the scripture said he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's a lamb, a clean animal, a sacrificial animal, the righteous for the unrighteous, clean for the unclean. He says, invites us to come and wash, and then don't go back to your wallowing in the mud. Okay, understand? I think that's the value of Leviticus 11 for our Christian understanding. Here's how we learn lessons about that we are to avoid, and learn lessons from the animal kingdom that God has given us rulership over. He's given us governorship to have dominion over the world and over the beasts, and so we are to learn from them. All right, well, we'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together tonight and for the time to meditate on your word and to consider the lessons that you would have us to learn, and an unusual chapter, Lord, for many Christians to study, and often we just wonder about it and write down a question mark and leave it behind. So we thank you for the opportunity to unfold that a little bit, Father. Learn the lessons that you have for us. May we have our eyes open, Lord, to observe and to mark down mentally the behaviors that are offensive to you and the ones that are delightful to you, and may we shun the one and choose the other. We thank you, Lord God, for your very great love for us, and we pray, Father, that you would continue to stir that up here at First Baptist Church and wherever else we should go, that we would carry the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, his holiness and his purity with us, and we pray it in his wonderful name. Amen.